Welcome to 20th Street Baptist Church. Good to have each of you here today. Hallelujah. We're going to continue our message series entitled, When His People Forsake Him. And we're going to be in the book of Judges, chapter 7, verses 1 to 8. Judges 7, verses 1 to 8. This is part 5. We will eventually get there. We're almost done with this series. Judges 7, verses 1 to 8. We'll read our text here momentarily. But as always, I will give you an introduction and set us up. But if you'd like to go ahead and have your Bibles turned there. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, shall we? Dear gracious Heavenly Father, steady our hearts and our minds to receive your word today. And may we be ready, Lord, to receive your word today. Willing and able, Lord. And Father, we just pray your guidance. We pray that you be praised. Lord, that you be worshiped and you alone. Lord, guide us and direct us. And may your word nourish us, Lord. Draw us closer to you and enrich our lives. And Father, I pray your blessing today in the hearing of your word. In Jesus Christ we pray, and by your Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Old Testament Israel stands as a constant testimony to God's running interference on behalf of his covenant people, and his glory, of course, being demonstrated among the nations. We see that throughout the Old Testament in God's dealings with his covenant people. It is interesting that although Israel might neglect or forget that she is Yahweh's covenant people, God never neglects or forgets, despite his having to rebuke and restore them time and again. And that's pretty much the situation in the book of Judges, one of the darkest times in Israel's past. See, God keeps Israel as his prized possession. Psalm 121, verse 4 says, "Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." And then Zechariah 2, verse 8, "For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." Now, although she might be blinded in part for a time, Romans 11, verse 25, the Apostle Paul reminds us that in his unfolding, in God's unfolding plan of the ages, God has not cast away his people Israel. Even considering all that they have done, God has made it plain and powerful declaration of the permanence of the Jewish nation. God has made a plain and powerful declaration of the permanence of the Jewish nation. Romans 11, verses 1 to 2, verses 25 to 27, and then, of course, Jeremiah 31. You will find it in Jeremiah 32 and other places in the scripture when you do your homework. God is not a covenant-breaking God. He is a covenant-making God. And as John Whitmer observes, quote, "In relation to God's choice of Abraham and his covenant with him and the patriarchs, Israel is beloved. Because God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," Romans 9, 6 through 13, "he loves the nation and will carry through on his promises." Close quote. See, God had promised Abraham a land, a material land, physical. And in the Davidic covenant, a forever king to reign over the house of David, whose throne would be established forever. And ultimately, this is through belief in God's substitute, that is Jesus the Christ and his gospel, as Lord and Savior. Now, the awesome Bible stories we heard growing up, like Abraham and Isaac, Moses and the parting of the Red Sea, Joshua and the walls of Jericho, David, Goliath, Daniel in the lion's den, Ruth's devotion and Esther's courage. Even Gideon and his 300, which we're talking about today, his valiant warriors, among others. These are the result of God's great works done for Israel, not so much because they deserve them, but they are to the glory of God's name throughout the earth. And so even in Israel's darkest times, God will be glorified among his chosen people. Now, as mentioned in prior sermons, Israel forsook her God and worshipped false Baals, false idols, the gods of the Canaanites. And in Judges 17:6, we kind of have the thrust, or the theme, if you will, of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, the Bible said. Now, this time period takes place before the established monarchy, before King Saul and King David. And God would judge his people for their sin and rebellion by giving them over to the enemies of the land. In this case, it's the Midianites with Gideon. And in their affliction, you see, they would cry out to him, to their Lord God, for deliverance. And the Lord would raise up judges or deliverers to liberate his people from their oppressors. And now it is Gideon, the Abizrite, the fifth of such deliverers, the fifth of such judges of the tribe of Manasseh. So we continue this morning with the Lord preparing Gideon and his warriors, his fighting men, for victory by reducing their number so that God's hand in saving them is undeniable. God will always get the glory. Let's read our text, chapter 7, at least through verse 1 through 8. Chapter 7, Judges. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley, that is the valley of Jezreel. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now, therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. When the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. And so in verses 1 and 2, Gideon and his fighting men set up camp 3 or 4 miles south of the Midianite camp in the Jezreel Valley. And God minimizes Gideon's forces, but it is not just so his divine presence in saving Israel is manifest, but also to seemingly avoid tactical problems later on. God knows what he's doing, doesn't he? Now it is believed that Samuel, following Saul's coronation, King Saul, it's believed that Samuel chronicled these events around B.C. 1040 to 1020. And the new name given to Gideon by his father Joash after Gideon destroyed the altar to Baal is mentioned again here in verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon. Now, that name, Jerubbaal, means let Baal contend. In other words, if he is a god, he shouldn't have a problem defending his altar. After, of course, Gideon tore it down and destroyed it in the prior verses of what we're reading this morning. You see, ultimately, there is only one true God. And that God is the God of Israel. And he alone is to be worshipped, especially by his people whom he has known and knows intimately. As this generation must come and will come to recognize as God works through Gideon and his warriors. So the juxtaposition, the contrast between Israel serving the false Baals and their loyalty to the one true God with whom they had entered a covenant is made plain here when you read the text. The former is nothing more than a deceptively demonic path leading to Israel's destruction. Dark times, servile oppression, that is the Lord's curses. And these would be, of course, for a sign and a warning if you read Deuteronomy 28, which Moses writes. These would be for a sign and a warning about forsaking the Lord their God and going after strange gods. Now the latter, that is obeying the Lord's voice and serving him, guaranteed blessings that would bring about Israel's sovereignty in the land as well as her prosperity. A land flowing with milk and honey. If only God's chosen people, you see, would heed their Lord's voice. Judges 6:10, we read about that, where they failed to obey and hear the Lord. Disobeying the Lord's voice has proven mankind's demise ever since Eden with Adam and Eve. And it remains so to this day, doesn't it? Do we listen? Do we obey the voice of the Lord today? Even as his people? We are told by the writer of Hebrews that, quote, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 2. And from a bright cloud that overshadowed Peter, James, and John on the mount of Jesus' transfiguration, the voice of the Father said, quote, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then what did the Father say? Hear him, with an exclamation mark. Hear him, Matthew 17, verse 5. When Jesus said that he was the bread of life come down from heaven, and that whoever ate his flesh and drank his blood would have eternal life and be raised up at the last day, that is, whosoever believed on him. Many of the disciples left him because they did not believe, and this was a hard saying. They did not understand it. Jesus, of course, speaking spiritually. Jesus then turned and asked those closest to him, the 12. He said, are you going to go away also? Were they going to also forsake him as the others had done? And in his response, the apostle Peter said these words in John 6, verse 68 and 69. Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Question mark. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And Peter said, also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen. Thus, which are you like, O sinner? Those that left Jesus because the truth he spoke was too difficult to swallow? Or are you like Peter, a sinner who came to realize that only Jesus Christ has the words of eternal life? That he is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. No one comes to the Father except through him. Amen. Now sadly, even after the times of Judges, Israel's darkest past, if you will, although they had problems throughout, disobeying the voice of her Lord God and serving the Baals proved to be an intermittent problem for Israel. When you move forward on the timeline, Hosea would later prophesy these words concerning Israel's unfaithfulness because they fall prey again to the false idols of the land, of the culture, the pagan culture around them, even though they knew better, even though they were God's people, chosen. Hosea 2, verse 7 through 8 and verse 13 says, "She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she, Israel, will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband." Yahweh, that is, the Lord God, you see. "I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I, the Lord God, gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal, instead of honoring the Lord their God, who actually gave them these things." Hosea goes on to say in verse 13, chapter 2, "I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense," these false demonic gods, in other words. "She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers." You love the poetry. You got to appreciate the poetry, don't you, here? "And went after her lovers, but me," capital M, "she forgot," says the Lord. "But me, she forgot," says the Lord. Oh, how sometimes God's people will chase after worldly things and put on their best for the world and give God their least. Now, God, of course, extends mercy to his chosen people, promising them restoration and covenant renewal, which you see in the book of Judges. It's a wash, rinse, repeat cycle. Oh, how long-suffering and patient our saving Lord is. Amen. And in the preceding verses of Hosea chapter 2, if you want to jot it down, such is his enduring relationship with Israel. You read about that restoration and mercy extended to Israel despite their sin and idolatry, despite their having forsaken the Lord their God. God is patient. Now back in Judges, Gideon's 32,000 fighting men are too many, says the Lord. They must be reduced so that the saving hand of the God of Israel is without question. We read in verse 2 of chapter 7, "And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me." See, the children of Israel needed to remember who it is that called them and chose them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and who it is that provided for them their needs. You know, Gideon was threshing out in a wine press instead of on a large threshing floor due to the marauding Midianites, their enemies, the pagans, the heathens who would come and raid them and destroy their crops and take their goods. They had been given over to these things due to their sin and their forsaking the Lord their God. Yahweh's faithful wife is who they're called to be. Their predicament, after all, was the result of a generation that did not know the Lord. And that's how it opens up with Gideon, or actually the book of Judges, period, in chapter 2, verse 7 and 10. "A generation arose that did not know the Lord and the mighty works he had done for Israel." Ignorance is no excuse, if you will. Gideon's army is already greatly outnumbered. 32,000 against 135,000. That would scare me too. I don't know about you. Even with a full force of 32,000, Gideon has little chance of success against so vast a number that filled the valley there, the Midianites, in their camp. Now, God had already assured Gideon that the personal presence of his spirit is with him, that God would be with him. You mighty man of valor. Don't you love that the Lord called Gideon, you mighty man of valor, the Lord is with you. That's the only reason he's a mighty man of valor, because the Lord was with him. And thus, whether it is 32,000 or 300, how could they lose? How can they lose the battle so long as the Lord God is present and with them? So the issue is not just that God gets the glory and victory, but that the Israelites repent and turn back to their covenant God when they see him working in those fighting men, when they see him put the camp of the Midianites into Gideon's hands. And also the surrounding nations will witness the mighty hand of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and perhaps, just maybe, come to fear him and know him and his covenant relationship with Israel. For as the Lord said to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Israel was to be that witness. And here they were, becoming like the culture around them and adopting those pagan practices and gods. Now, should the Israelites keep their 32,000 and win, they might well claim the victory for themselves instead of giving all the glory to the Lord God. Even though they really couldn't win with just 32,000, they might think they did. Quote, they could believe they were underdogs who triumphed through their own great bravery or strategy, comments David Gusick. How true it is of men, mankind that is, where we think we do such things, such great feats in our own strength. God wanted the odds, Gusick goes on, God wanted the odds so bad that the victory would clearly be his alone. It would be clear that God had worked. You see, no matter what, they would win because of the Lord's doing, whether it was 32,000 or 300. Amen. But it must be evident. It must be made clear to the Israelites. That's the intent here. You see, to the task of rebuilding God's temple in Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile later on, the Lord said to Zechariah, quote, so he answered and said to me, to Zechariah, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the governor who was to go with the people on their return back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple after their Babylonian exile later on in Israel's history. And so Zechariah records, says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, you're going to get it done because of me and what I do for you. You see, it was to be an encouragement, as it is to Gideon here in the book of Judges. It's when the Lord says, I am with you, it's not a competition. Thank you, Lord, because otherwise I could not achieve it. It's time to praise, time to give him glory. To the assurance of God's saving work, a psalm of David, Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses. And David writes this, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. David wrote, King David, known for his victories, his numerous victories over Israel's enemies. we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And in Psalm 44, if you want to turn there, if you can with me, in Psalm 44, contemplation of the sons of Korah. We have heard with our ears, O God, verse 1, Psalm 44, we have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days. In days of old, you drove out the nations with your hand. But them you planted, that is their forefathers, Israel, the patriarchs, them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword. Nor did their own arm save them, but it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. You are my king, O God. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever. Praise your name forever. See, God knows that which is in man's heart. God knows your heart better than you do, better than I do. There are those deep, dark rooms and places that only He can go, and only He knows. John 2:25. Jesus knows what's in man. Jeremiah 17:9, it is deceitful, the heart of man, it is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God knows it. And so we read on here with Gideon in verse 3. God has Gideon to excuse the fearful, those who are afraid in their heart of hearts. And Judges 7, verse 3. Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. That's a lot of fearful fighting men. I mean, can you put yourself literally in that place, seeing that many of your comrades leave? Your brothers in arms to go home in fear when you face 135,000 down in the valley. But 10 stayed, 10,000 at least anyway. You see, now earlier in Judges 6 verse 10, leading into this chapter, this particular moment in Israel's history, the prophet of the Lord, God had sent the prophet of the Lord to remind Israel they were not to fear the gods of the Amorites. The Amorites were there too with the Midianites. They were not to fear the gods of the Amorites. In other words, they were not to fear the enemy. Yet they did not obey the Lord's voice. 22,000 are afraid and go home. Moses in Deuteronomy 20 verses 1 and 4, he said to them earlier on, when you go out to battle against your enemies, after they had crossed the Jordan under Joshua and entered the land, Moses had told them, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. For the Lord your God, in verse 4, Deuteronomy 20, for the Lord your God is He who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Amen. That's a faithful God. Amen. So now 22,000 warriors, they're afraid, they're sent home. And now tactfully, strategically, if you will, maybe this is just my insight a little bit here. Had these frightened warriors gone into battle, imagine how they might have reduced morale with the other men. The last thing you want when you go to fight against so vast and powerful an enemy is for the guy left and right of you to be afraid and to turn on you in the heat of battle. But regardless, 10,000 troops remain. But still, it's too many to keep the Israelites from claiming glory for themselves. That's the goal. So the Lord told Gideon to bring them down to the water. And he, the Lord himself, would test them there. Now some say this test is ambiguous, unclear a little bit. Judges 7 verse 4 through 8 real quick says, "But the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink.' And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let the other people go, every man to his home, to his place.' And so the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands. And he, Gideon, sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men." Retained those 300 men. Now, whether or not, you know, this test is made perfectly clear, 9,700 men got down on their knees to drink from the water. And 300 cupped the water, putting their hands to their mouths, probably remaining vigilant and watchful while they drank and lapped the water. Now, at least that's how I see it. You can just picture. You can picture, there's the water. Thirsty men coming down, jumping down on their knees and shoving their faces straight into the stream or the water to suck it up, to drink from it. Not paying attention to anything around them while the other guys come and get down on their knees and they cup the water up while they're watching. At least that's my take. As it is many other scholars as well, some differ. Matter of fact, a Jewish historian, Josephus, he's a secular historian, mind you, but he recorded back then the opposite, that God chose those who were less vigilant so that he would get more glory. I don't necessarily see it that way, because when you read the actual battle, these men stick with Gideon. They do exactly as they're told. These the Lord kept aside for achieving his victory and receiving his due glory. Israel would know who saved him. And beloved, if we trust in the residing power of God's Holy Spirit, no church is too small in overcoming the enemy. No mission field is too big that the gospel should fail to save souls and transform communities when the Lord is with us. See, through only a few faithful, courageous believers, God can do wonders. Amen. If we will but trust and obey his voice, that he is with us. It doesn't matter whether we do the work of the Lord in a lavish sanctuary with a large congregation, a praise band, choir, having all the technology, PowerPoint on the big screens, all sorts of programs and classes for families to enjoy, a dynamic preacher in the pulpit. Or we are just a little brown church in the veil who gathers to hear God's word, sing a few hymns, pray, and then go out to do the work of evangelists. It is always to God be the glory. And as a local body of believers, I don't care who we are, you must never claim success, air quotes, as something we have wrought in and of ourselves. We can't go around saying, "Oh, look at what we did. We did this for the Lord." from the perspective of the cross. How much of our salvation is of God and how much is of us, beloved? When we really search ourselves, what we truly believe, what foundation we build upon. To whom goes the glory? Yes, while morality and works are qualities to be evident in the Christian faith, these are not in and of themselves salvific. Cannot save you. All the glory belongs to God in Christ Jesus, who alone makes our salvation a guaranteed reality. See, some might delay coming to his cross simply because they think themselves not yet good enough. I've heard that several times from lost sinners. Oh, I'm going to wait till I get my life a little better off. Others might think they must somehow pick up where Christ left off. A sort of, thank you, Jesus, but I've got it from here, salvation. We tend to make his acceptance of us based on our performance. Look how virtuous I am, Lord. Aren't you impressed with my efforts at the community center, with the food bank, the mission, or that ministry? That I come to church at least once a year on Easter Sunday. As if that's going to impress him. Or maybe you come every Sunday and you think that might impress him. Do I not impress with how much money I give to your church, Lord? There's all sorts of ways we can see it when it comes to our salvation and God receiving all the glory. It is Christ alone who saves. Amen. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Ephesians 2 verse 8. The glory is his alone. There's nothing about our salvation to which we might say, my own hand has saved me. Never. By grace through faith. Oh yeah. After that, we're workmen. We're his workmanship. And we're to do the good works he's prepared beforehand. But our salvation is his glory alone. Hallelujah. Let's bow our hearts. The gracious Almighty God, we praise you and thank you today. Thank you for your holy word, Lord, and your spirit whom you sent. We thank you above all for your son, Jesus Christ, whom you sent to die for our sins on a cross, Lord, to be buried and rise again the third day. And him alone, we have eternal life. Lord, I pray we heed your voice. I pray as your people that we walk in your ways and in your spirit. Guide us and direct us and lead us, Lord Father. Forgive us of our sin. Forgive us of our trespasses against you, and forgive those who've sinned against us. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus our Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand and let's all sing, Just As I Am.